the things that we have this morning are not necessarily a what you would consider a Christmas sermon. Although we have much to be thankful that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That son was given. He didn't just begin when he was conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb. He was given. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And he was given for a purpose. There was a very direct purpose that Jesus Christ was born into this world for. And that's some of the things that we want to try to talk about indirectly. But when he came into this world, he came in here with a mission, if you will. He came in here to do the Father's will. And he completed that will before he gave up the ghost on Calvary's cross. He completed the will of his Father. He did not leave from here a failure. He didn't leave from here a want-to God. He left from here victorious. That's why Paul would say, "Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." We have victory today. We are more than conquerors, the Bible says, through him that loves us. And we are more than conquerors because of what his death, what his burial and his resurrection is. Certainly we could not rejoice in that if he was not first laying in that manger, if he was not born by the virgin birth Mary. And there was no question about whether that was going to happen or whether it was not going to happen. It was by the decree and purpose of God that he was born into this world. The world didn't have room for him. There was no room in the inn, but that's all right. They laid him in a manger. You know what a manger is? A manger is a feeding trough for the animals. It's a feeding trough for the sheep, and that's where he was laying. And aren't you thankful today that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that food for us, for his sheep now, as we mentioned earlier in the opening remarks, that we can feed upon him, his body, his blood. We can feed upon that. Not in a sense where in the 6th chapter of John they were very confused about that saying and went and followed him no more. But we feed upon him, his body, his death, burial and resurrection. We feed upon that heavenly manna. We feed upon what he has done. And that's what gives us the food, the spiritual food that we need. Having said all that, we want to turn to the 12th chapter of Matthew. And we want to do quite a bit of reading here. I want to start in the 22nd verse, and I want to read on for a pretty good ways, and that's usually not, I usually don't read this much, but I think it's important that we read all of this and keep everything in context of what he's talking about. But he starts off in the 22nd verse, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb." Now understand that when the Bible says that this person was dumb, it doesn't speak about a lack of intelligence. What it's speaking about is he is not able to talk. He's not able to speak. He is deaf and he is dumb. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him." Now that's talking about Christ. He healed insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. So here we have just another wonderful miracle that Jesus Christ has performed upon somebody in the Bible. And we can read that time and time again, can't we, throughout God's Word. And certainly in the New Testament, of all the places that God healed people. So we see here something good that was done. Now, if we would have been there, we could not have denied that there was a miracle that had just taken place, could we? We couldn't deny that. And we certainly, I trust, couldn't deny that it was a bad thing that miracle took place. We might not be able to understand it all, but we would certainly have to say that that was a good thing that took place there. That this man who was possessed with the devil. Now I want to tell you something about devil possession. You'll find it very few times in the Old Testament. Very few times. You come into the New Testament and you come into where Christ is actively preaching in the Bible, and you read of
devil possession practically on every page. It's all through there. And then when Christ dies, you read of a time or two in the book of Acts, and then it just goes away. I wouldn't suggest that every mental problem that somebody might have is a possession of the devil. I think the devil was there and came on scene and he was not going to stop at anything, is because Christ was there, and I believe it was then that he manifested himself like in no other place that we see in God's Word. You won't read that much of devil possession afterwards. I'm not saying that the devil doesn't and can't possess somebody, but I'm just here to tell you it is uncanny, isn't it, when we read God's Word, that as Christ was walking this earth, we see devil possession all over the place, and Christ performing these miracles. So, and all the people, in the 23rd verse, we're never going to get to the end of this if I keep stopping with little commentaries. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" Now, there were people that were amazed by that. I would be amazed by that. If I didn't see another miracle that Jesus Christ had performed with mine own eyes, I would be amazed at that miracle right there. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan..." Now, Beelzebub is talking about Satan. If you look at the word Beelzebub in the Old Testament, it's talking about the Lord of the flies. You know, the Lord of the flies. And we read about that in those 10 plagues that the Lord brought upon the Egyptians. And there's a lot that can be said in that because of the different gods that they were worshiping. And God would send them plagues relevant or paralleling to the gods that they were worshiping, the God. But here in the New Testament, Beelzebub is not referred to as the king or lord of the flies. It's referred to as Satan. Satan. He says, "And if Satan cast out Satan," we're in the 26th verse, "he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." We go back to the Old Testament, we see those that were healed and those that cast out the devils. He's saying, who are you going to judge? Who are you going to say cast that out? Are you going to say that's by Beelzebub too? No, because you rejoiced when that happened, and I've come to do the same thing, and now you say I've got the devil in me. He said, by your own words you'll be judged. He goes on to say, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." In the 32nd verse, he says, "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh anything against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." He said, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else. He's saying, you need to determine what I've got in me. Where is this deed coming from? Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generations of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." We would see a sign. My goodness, have they not already just seen a sign?
They said, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he talks about Nineveh shall rise up against this generation and shall condemn it. And then he talks about the queen of the south and says shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. When the unclean spirit, he says in the 43rd verse, is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and we'll finish with this verse, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first, even so it shall also be in this wicked generation. Now there's a lot of preaching in those several verses there that we read, but the main thing that I want to talk about this morning is, and I'm trying to set it up, is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. He says, any man, again, wherefore I say unto you in the 31st verse, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. I want to tell you this morning that there are many of God's people that are scared to death by reading these two verses. And we can see the parallel verses in the third chapter of Mark and in the 10th chapter, 12th verse of the book of Luke. We see the parallel verses of these right here. So we're talking about the same thing even in Mark and in the book of Luke. I had somebody come up to me one time, not too awful long ago, and was questioning me about what they called the unpardonable sin. You've heard of that, and this is where they're getting it from, the unpardonable sin. And this person came up to me and was asking me about the unpardonable sin, not in order to be, because they were inquisitive, but because they were truly worried about it. They were truly worried that they had sinned the unpardonable sin. And there have been many of God's people, regardless of all the good things that the Bible says, it seems that oftentimes many of God's people get focused on these small things right here and forget about everything else. I've mentioned it before and I'll say it again. Don't let the things that you don't know destroy the things that you do know. Stay with what you know. Go with what you know. If there's something in God's Word that you don't understand, and it seems to contradict everything that you do know what the Bible says, then you have the wrong interpretation of it. And you need to just leave it alone. And you need to concentrate back on the things that you do know what the Bible is saying. There's a lot of things in God's Word that I don't understand. But I do understand the things of salvation and what Jesus Christ has done for me. So I don't worry when I read these verses here. Notice that everything in God's Word is for us, but not everything in God's Word is to us. But it is all for us. We go to the Old Testament and we read about the animal sacrifices. That's for us, but it is not to us. Don't bring your sheep or your goats or your bullocks into church next Sunday. That's for us, but it is not to us. Okay, we can gain instruction. Of course, in all that we see a great type of Christ. In the Old Testament, they had the commandment of tithing. That is for us. It is not to us. Now, we are to give as God has prospered us. Now, that's up to everybody's own interpretation, isn't it? How much has God prospered you in this life? And are you giving according to as He hath prospered you? Doesn't matter if it's 5%, 10%, 15%, 20%. Doesn't matter. You're to give as God has prospered you. The commandment of tithing was in the Old Testament so that the Levitical priesthood, so that the Levites,
the family of the Levites would be taken care of. They didn't have any land. They were completely dependent upon the other tribes of Israel for care. It's not the pastor today that is of the Levite. We're all spiritually of the Levitical priesthood. We're all priests and kings unto God. So we're not commanded. So that is for us, but it is not to us. In the, and we can take this all the way through the New Testament in the 25th chapter of Matthew. You remember in that final judgment when the Lord comes and he puts his sheep in his right hand and the goats on the left. And he says in the 41st verse, we'll fast forward, and he talks about those and the goats on his left. Then shall he say unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the angel and his devil. So that is for us, but dear child of God, that is not to you. You're not a goat, you're a sheep. So everything what we read in God's word is for us, but not necessarily everything is to us. Here we see in this thought right here of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. I don't know if you caught it as we were reading it, that he talks about this wicked generation. This generation. These people that are doing these things in this generation. He ends up, the last sentence of the reading in the 45th verse says, even so shall it also be unto this wicked generation. I want you to know the sin that these people were committing was only in that generation. You have to see that. Because it would be Nineveh that would rise up and judge that generation. It's not talking about, furthermore, it's not talking about children of God. A child of God cannot sin a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. It's only the dead alien sinner. And it was only while Christ was walking this earth. Because Christ was the representative of the Holy Ghost. When Jesus Christ went home to be with the Lord, the 15th chapter of Matthew says he's going to send a comforter, which is the Spirit of God. And now we have the Spirit of God that is the representative of Jesus Christ. We have a turnaround there. Here, Jesus Christ is walking this earth. The most preposterous thing that you could come up with, the most preposterous, ungodly thing that anybody could come up with after having seen somebody do a good deed is to say it's all by the power of Beelzebub. It's all by the power of Satan. How ungodly is that? They had witnessed all of the that's not the only miracle. They followed him around, these judges and lawyers. They followed him around everywhere he went, trying to catch him in some saying that was wrong or something. They were around him all the time, nonstop. They saw the miracles. They saw all the healing. They saw when the Lord raised people from the dead. They saw him turn water into wine. They saw all these miracles. There's no doubt. You know, at least if you saw this miracle, if you weren't an ungodly person, you would say, well, there's got to be a rational explanation for this. You know, science, we got to bring in science, and there's got to be something rational that took place here instead of the Lord Jesus Christ committing a miracle. But that wouldn't be near as bad as saying, you've done that by the power of Satan. You've got Satan in you. You know why they said that? Because they despised and rejected him as the Son of God. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. And even to try to give him any credit at all, they denied him and said, you have nothing but Satan in you. I want to tell you something. Satan's not going to do something against Satan. That was the most preposterous thing you could say, because a house won't stand if Satan is divided against itself. You see, the rationale that they used didn't even make good sense. It didn't even make good sense. It shows how ungodly they were. How they blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. He says there in the 28th verse, but if I cast out devils by the what? By the Spirit, capital S, by the Spirit of God. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come to you. You know what the greatest evidence they had that the kingdom of God was coming unto them? Is he was casting out these evil spirits. By how? By Beelzebub? No, God forbid. By the Spirit of God, by the Holy Ghost, by the Spirit of God. He was casting these demons out. It was a good deed that he did. And so that's why he goes on down further and he says, either make the tree good in the 31st verse. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. Now, we cannot deny that what he did was a good deed. Amen. I mean, if that was your brother, if that was your sister, if that was your husband, if that was your wife, if that was a close friend to you, if that was just somebody in the neighborhood, and you saw this happen, you would have to say that however it happened, it was a good thing that it happened. And I can guarantee you, if you asked that one that was deaf and dumb and blind, I guarantee he'd say it was a good thing that happened too. He'd agree with you. So that's a good thing. So if a good thing happens, and this is what Christ is telling them, but they're not going to get it. He says, if a good thing, if you see good fruit, if you see somebody perform something good, it cannot come from an evil tree. Because an evil tree produces evil fruit, and a good tree produces good fruit. So if you see something good that I've done, and then you want to say, well, it came from evil, that is, it came from Beelzebub, he says that doesn't make sense, because it's not the fruit that's bearing the good deed, it's the fruit that's bearing an evil tree, he says, in their rationalizing. You see, when we look at one another, you know, in this sense right here, we both have a good tree and a bad tree in us. Now, Jesus Christ didn't have a bad tree in him. He was nothing but good. He was perfect in all ways. He could not sin. He wasn't tempted in 40 days in the wilderness. And by the way, the tempter didn't just come to him after the 40 days. You go read the account, the parallel account in the book of Luke. The tempter was with him throughout the whole time that he was in the wilderness. He was not there to show us or to prove or to see if he could not fall. He was there to show us and to prove that he could not fall. Not that he wouldn't, but that he could not. He's perfect in all ways. But we are not. Far from it. Far from it. We are born out of the family of Adam, and we are born in sin. Wherefore, by one man, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Wherefore, it's by one man sinning into the world, and death by sin, so sin hath passed unto all men, or death has passed unto all men. I don't like getting something wrong like that. In 5:12, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're all born sinners. But I want to tell you what, when the Spirit of God quickens you, by His Spirit, I want to tell you, He planted something in you that is contrary, diametrically opposed to the nature which you already had, and that is the Spirit of God. And that's why 1 John 3:9 says, whosoever is born of God cannot sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and whosoever is born of God cannot sin. We're not. Does that mean that we can't sin? Let's go look at that right quick. In 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Does that mean when we have the Spirit of God in us that we cannot sin? No, it's the same writer in the first chapter that says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's the same writer. So what is he saying? He's saying, dear child of God, there is a spirit within you that cannot sin. And that spirit is the Spirit of God. That spirit produces good fruit. The evil, Adamic spirit that we have within us produces evil fruit. And we oftentimes, if we're not careful, we'll bear that, won't we? We bear that. But you see somebody doing a good deed, you see somebody that's portraying the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, Long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. He says, against such there is no law. You see somebody producing or bearing that fruit. That didn't come from an evil tree. That came from a good tree. Now, it's just as simple as that. You know, there's a lot of people say that this blasphemy here, that what he's talking about, is if you die and you with an unforgiven sin, you haven't completely atoned, or you haven't forgiven all of your sins, and you die and you haven't asked for forgiveness of all your sins, that's the sin. Wouldn't that be what a terrible way to live? To know that your last sin before you die, if you didn't ask forgiveness for it, that was the unpardonable sin, that was the unforgivable sin, and that you were going to go to hell because of that. I'm thankful this morning, dear child of God, that we serve a more sovereign God than that. I'm thankful that our God is not dependent upon our works and our deeds, but he was dependent upon his Son who died on the cross at Calvary. So we see all the miracles that they saw, all the miracles that they witnessed. Even John the Baptist says himself, we turn back into the 11th chapter of Matthew, and you remember John the Baptist is thrown into prison here. And he says, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, saying to him, 'Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?'" Now I want to tell you, he wasn't claiming Christ to have the Beelzebub in him. There was some doubt there with John the Baptist. He had some weak faith. You say, "Well, my goodness, he was there, and he baptized Christ and heard the voice of God and saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove." I mean, what greater evidence could you have? What greater evidence could you have in your life of all that God has done for you? And then how many times does our faith often get weak in our service to God or in our trusting in the Lord, and we get weak? We think, "Well, the Lord's not with me now." I want to tell you something, dear child of God. If Jesus Christ died for you on the cross at Calvary, and he suffered and bled and died for you, do you not think he's here for you now? Do you think that love of Christ is going to diminish? No, it's an everlasting love. Anyhow, John the Baptist just has doubts. He goes into doubt. "And John answered and said unto him," what did Jesus answer and say unto him? You know, if we look at it on the man's side, we'd probably say, "You know, I don't know how else to make it any clearer to you, John. Everything that you've seen that's taken place, I don't know how I can make it any clearer. I'm just about done trying to convince you. I've done all that I can do." What does Christ do? Listen to who says, "Go and show John again." Go show John again. You know what we need in our life, time and time and time and time again, is the affirmation of Jesus Christ in our lives, of his strength, of his providential care in our lives. You know, aren't you glad that when you go down on your knees in prayer to the Heavenly Father, "Have you ever prayed it to me again, Lord? I'm bringing some of the same things to you again." Aren't you glad that God has mercy on us? That he continues to have mercy on us even in our weaknesses. Go show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. All these things. We could go read that where he opened up the book in the 4th chapter of Luke. And talked about many of the same things of all the miracles. I want to illustrate again. I want to tell you that these Pharisees saw all of those just as well. They weren't in need of their faith being strengthened. The ones that he's talking to here didn't have any faith. The ones that he's talking to here would not believe. It wasn't a matter of you just need to believe. It was a matter of they weren't going to believe it. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. This man is not from God. He's from hell. He's doing things by the power of Satan. You see, that's an ungodly thing. And that was during that time in that generation. You say, well, we could send that sin now if you know. And a lot of people, you know, they go over there to 1 John chapter 5, and this is where they try to tie it in. In 1 John chapter 5 in the 16th verse, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. Let's see. Now there's a sin unto death. This is not talking about forevermore. This is not talking about here where he said neither that he has no forgiveness neither in this world neither in the world to come. The sin unto death, who's he talking about? He's not talking about the dead alien sinner. He says if any man see his brother sin. You can't compare this scripture with the scripture and use it to help support the scripture over here in the 12th chapter of Matthew. We're talking about a brother here. What is this sin unto death? Well, I believe that sin unto death, without getting on a completely different subject, is just when we continue. I don't think it's just one sin. I think it is just a continuance of sinning against God. I think it is just a continuance of rebelling against God, the child of God in this life. And then after a while, he can have a sin unto death. That death there is not talking about a natural corporeal death. That's talking about a death from the fellowship and manifested love and mercy and the presence of God in their lives. We can sin that sin unto death. And he says it won't do any good to pray for that person, because they're done with. That doesn't mean that they're not already. That doesn't mean they're not a child of God. So I said earlier, this scripture is saying one thing, and people are saying that it says another thing. And let's don't use the scripture that we do know, or let the scriptures that we don't know destroy the scriptures that we do know. That is clear language that you can't mess up. And a lot of people still mess them up, unfortunately. But if you just take it for what it says, it won't mess you up. We go over here to Ephesians. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the blood. You say, that sounds all nice, preacher, but you said it sounds like we're in him so that we would be holy, and there's something we could do that would keep us from being that way. Well, let's read the seventh verse. In whom we have redemption. Do you get that? You can't mess that up. That's past tense. In whom we have redemption. How? Through his blood. Not through your asking for forgiveness. Not through your trying to live yourself in a way in this life that you will persevere into a holy state of being. We have redemption today, dear child of God. We have been redeemed. We have been bought back off the auction block by his blood. Nothing else. In whom we have redemption. Through his blood. And what is that? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We've already got forgiveness of sins. There's nothing that the child of God can do to not have forgiveness of sins, because the Bible is clear here that it is through his blood that we have forgiveness of sin. Not praying before you breathe your last, but because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary. This scripture, dear child of God, that we're talking about, blaspheming against the Holy Ghost, does not apply to you. It does not apply to me. It applied to those ungodly people during the time that Christ was on this earth performing miracles And yet through all of those things, they still said, you got the power of, you got Beelzebub in you. You got Satan in you making you do these things. Child of God wouldn't come to that conclusion if he saw a good deed. He might be confused. He might not understand. But if you saw a good deed, you wouldn't say it was by the power of Beelzebub. He goes on to say, in other places we can go in Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem. Now, if this was talking about something that we could do, I want to tell you that takes all the comfort out of the gospel, dear child of God. There's no comfort in the gospel. There's no comfort in for me if there's something that I could do to lose my eternal salvation, because I rest assured that if there was something that I could do, it would be done. I would do it. And don't kid yourself, you would too. It's all by the sovereign grace of God. And when we see the depravity of who we are in Adam, we find a comfort in the gospel. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Cry unto her what? That you're going to go to hell if you blaspheme against it. No, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her iniquity. I want to tell you, the warfare was fought on Calvary's cross. There was a war there. There was a clash, if you will, of the Titans. And I want to tell you who arose victorious. It was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who arose 3 days and three nights victorious over hell, over Satan. And because he arose, we arose in him. Legally and positionally, we are in Christ. Comfort ye, he says in another place in the 10th chapter. You see, these are verses. What are we going to do with these simple verses if we're going to distort this over in the 12th chapter of John? In the 10th chapter of John, in the 27th verse, he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Do you get that? They'll never perish. Well, no, there's none part of them. No, God's word says they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He's just saying we're in one accord. We are in unity in this. And nothing is going to separate you from the love of God. Isn't that what he said in the 8th chapter of Romans? Well, you can sin that unpardonable sin. Well, let's go back over here to the 8th chapter of Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword? What's he say? As it is written, yea, and all these, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? Finding those scriptures that solidify the work of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and the comfort that we receive. These words that are clear to us. He said in the 17th chapter of John, glorify thy son that thy son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. How many? The same. And who has the power? It's not the power of Beelzebub. It's the power of Jesus Christ and what he's done. So when we go over here and we read this, the speaking a word and not getting forgiveness. And we're talking about the ungodly, as we've said, in that generation. He said and said to them in the 39th verse. And it says it several times after that. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. How many more signs would they need to believe? How many more? They've seen them for years. They've seen all the miracles. And yet they say, we seek another sign. Give us another sign. No, he said, there'll be no other sign given. Except, he said, this is the last one. There shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You say, what kind of sign is that? Well, let's think about it. How did Jonah live in the whale of a belly for 3 days? I mean, how could you live with all the acid and all the things in that way? How could he? You know, when he came out, you want to talk about wrinkled up? You want to talk about bleached skin? And you want to know why Nineveh listened to him? I mean, it looked like a ghost coming out there. He's been swimming around in acid for 3 days. How did he live? How did he come out of there? By the same power that Jesus Christ came out of the grave 3 days and three nights is a miracle of God. It's the power of God. And you know, when the Lord came out 3 days and three nights later, you know what? They still didn't believe it. He said, I'm going to give you this last sign and it'll be the greatest. And you know what? They tried to hide it, didn't they? They tried to cover it up. Even then, that great sign, they would not believe. Dear child of God, we can rest our case today because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because of the redemption that we have in our Lord and Savior. Don't let this scripture and the parallel scriptures to it in Mark and Luke, don't let that take the fear. Don't let that take the joy of the gospel from you. Don't let it steal the comfort and the blessings that we receive in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The work is done. And today, dear child of God, we can rejoice in that. God bless you. I appreciate the time.